Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
Now, the rest of the story.
You know, we've said throughout the series that in this study, one of the things that really has stood out to me is how in the world's darkest time, God has brought His gospel and brought His light over and over and over again. Have you noticed that? How He's constantly reaching out. Well, this is one of those times, the longest pause of all the events that are going on in the Revelation. And here in Revelation 11, we get to see that one more time. By the way, we're going to spend a lot of time in Revelation 11. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Zechariah. That's the next to the last book of the Old Testament. So you might want to reference that so you can get to it when we go there later on in the message. But we want to look at this idea of some of God's witnesses. We've called this message the Real Jehovah Witnesses because these guys are the ones who are really doing it the way God wants it done. There are a number of witnesses of Christ in the Revelation during this time. One of the witnesses is this document that you and I are reading, the Revelation itself. You understand that, right? If the church is gone, your Bibles are still going to be here. If the church is here, your Bibles are still going to be here. So regardless of where you stand in regard to the rapture, understand that the testimony of this writing is going to be something the world's going to be looking toward. They're going to be reading it, trying to figure out what's going on around them. Now, some of them won't believe it, but many of them will. It'll be a testimony of Christ. And then there's the millions and millions of Gentile believers, the people who have come to faith in Christ over the period of the 7 years of the tribulation. And then there are specifically 144,000 Israelites that are going to live throughout the entire tribulation. They're going to make it all the way through alive. And they're going to be a constant, very prevalent witness for Christ during that time. And then supernaturally, there's this really weird event of an angel that's going to be buzzing back and forth across the sky that's going to be pronouncing the gospel over and over again, day and night. That's what he's going to do. And then lastly, we're going to land on these two guys that we've talked about today, these two real Jehovah's Witnesses who are testifying as to the truth of Christ, that he was God and he became man, that he dwelt among us, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, that he has ascended at the right hand of the Father and he's coming again. They're going to be pronouncing that whole gospel. And the only way to be in relationship with him is to forsake your sin and repent and turn to him and receive his gift of salvation. That's going to be their message. These are really remarkable guys, and because we're going to be running tight on time today, I want to make sure that we go ahead and jump in. So let's go ahead and look at our text in Revelation chapter 11. It says, beginning in verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. That's a very specific and important date. Remember, if you were here last week, 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years, it's all the same time frame. It falls within either the first half or the second half of the tribulation, the 7 year tribulation period. They will be clothed in sackcloth, and these two are the olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And don't worry, we'll spend a lot of time explaining verse 4 because it's important. Now, let me talk to real quickly about who these guys are not. Because there's a lot of theologians and philosophers and commentators out there who want to make these guys ideas. They're not real people, they say. These are ideas. These are the law and the prophets. The Bible's going to speak to them. It's the law and the gospel, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the church. It's going to speak to them. These are all allegories, y'all. That's all allegorical thinking. The interior clues and evidence of the text seem to point to the fact that, no, they're actually people. For instance, they're clothed in sackcloth. You don't clothe ideas in sackcloth. They just don't wear well. You know, these people die. They're killed. and their bodies lie exposed for the world to see. The world is not going to be watching on live screen TV, and they're not going to be watching some live media feed to see a dead idea. They're going to be viewing a dead body on the streets of Jerusalem, or two dead bodies on the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. It will be a very bodily, physical death, and their bodies will be on display during that time. So that interior evidence leads us to understand, you know what, these are not allegories, these are not ideas, it's not the law and the prophet, these guys are people. The question is, who are they? Who are they then? Well, there are a number of things that people have set forth over the years. Let me give you three, all right? There are three main suspects. There's Elijah, there's Moses, and there's Enoch. I'm going to make a case for each one of the three. You decide what you believe, but I'm going to give you, I'll tell you literally where I've landed on it, but it's a really cool study. And it's kind of important. Elijah, did you realize that Elijah is one of two people in the Bible, two people in human history who never died? Over in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah is walking along and a flaming chariot comes down and swoops him up and takes him to heaven. He never dies. Not only did he never die, but he was prophetically promised to return. Israel has been waiting and watching for his return for decades, for generations and thousands of years even. In Malachi 3, we find two specific prophecies about him. One is rather general, one is very specific. In Malachi 3, it says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger." This is a reference. "And he will clear the way before me," the Lord. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Now, keep in mind, this is not talking about Christmas. This is not talking about the incarnation, when Jesus comes as baby Jesus. This is talking about the second coming, because the Lord suddenly comes to his temple. Then in Malachi 4, it gets very specific. "And behold, I am going to send to you" who? Elijah. "The prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Obviously, that's not talking about Christmas either. Christmas is not the great and terrible day of the Lord. Christmas is the first Noel. Christmas is the angels, you know, saying or singing, whatever your theology is there. It's this beautiful, tender time. The great and terrible day of the Lord talks about the return of Jesus to enact judgment upon an unbelieving world. And Elijah will precede that according to the prophet. So he was expected. So he fits the prophetic profile as well as he fits the profile that he didn't die before. So he has the opportunity to come back and be used of God there. Elijah showed up at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Jesus takes three apostles. They climb this high mountain and Jesus unzips the man's suit, steps out of it, and they get to see him as he really is in his full glory. It says that he just glowed, that his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And he's talking to who? Moses and Elijah. So Elijah's in the loop. Another thing that we see is that Elijah performed similar miracles as we're going to read that these two witnesses are able to perform. Elijah, for instance, was able to stop the sky from raining for 3.5 years. James 5 references that it did not rain for 3.5 years during his ministry at one point. Okay, another thing that he did, he had the ability to call down fire from heaven. At one point, the king sends the army to arrest Elijah. And they approach Elijah and says, "All right, you're to come with us." And he says, "Well, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume me." Boom, they're gone. And then it happened again. And it would have happened a third time, but the third captain said, dude, we're just the messengers, man. Don't kill me. Elijah had that power. He performed similar miracles as we see these witnesses performing in Revelation 11. So that's his profile. Let's look at Moses for a minute. Moses, one of the great prophets, one of the great leaders in the Bible. Do you understand? He died, but his body was never discovered or recovered. It says over in Deuteronomy that no man knows the place to this day. In fact, if you read some of the New Testament commentary about it in Jude makes reference to the facts that Satan wanted to possess the body of Moses after his death. He wanted to basically possess his body and deceive the nation of Israel by Moses seemingly coming back from the dead. And it says that God sent his angel, Michael, his archangel Michael. By the way, great name for an angel, just saying. Sent his archangel Michael to contend with Satan about the body of Moses. My thought is that that happened. They contended until the body of Moses was so decayed and unrecognizable that it didn't matter. Because Satan doesn't have the ability, you understand, to resurrect. Satan doesn't have the ability to restore life and put sinews and bones back together. Only God can do that. And so God sends Michael to guard the body of Moses until it is significantly decomposed so that it wouldn't matter, is my thought on that. Moses' body was never found. It's almost as if God was saying, hey, I'm reserving this body for another time, another place. I got something else I want to do with it. That's the thought behind it. A second thing about Moses is that he, kind of like Elijah, was expected. Now, over in John chapter 1, the people are trying to figure out who John the Baptist is. And there was a question among the public, okay, is he Elijah? Is he Messiah? Who is he? And so they come to John the Baptist and they said, are you Messiah? Are you the anointed one? And he says, no, I am not the Christ. And they said, okay, well then you've got to be Elijah. And he goes, no, I'm not Elijah. I'm John. I may come in the spirit of Elijah, but I'm not Elijah. And then they said, are you the prophet? And he says, no, I'm not the prophet either. The question is, what do they mean by that? Who is the prophet? That reference goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said, I will raise up a prophet, God speaking for God, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. Now notice it doesn't say that it's Moses, just someone like Moses. And he will put my, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And so there was an expectation that Moses would come back. So he's a legitimate candidate here. And then there's this. Moses was at the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah, right? They're the ones that are talking to Jesus. So Moses, apparently, even in eternity, is still in that loop. It makes some sense there. Moses also performed similar miracles to these two witnesses in Revelation 11. Moses was the one who made the Nile turn to blood. It said that these guys can turn fresh water to blood. Moses pronounced plagues upon Egypt. It says that these guys can bring plagues whenever they desire. So there's some similarity in that as well. So that's his profile. And then let's look at the third one. Let's look at Enoch for a minute. He's probably less familiar than Moses and Elijah. Enoch lived before the flood. He lived seven generations after Adam. So this is very, very back near creation. But the world was in a really, really bad place. And apparently Enoch was a very clear voice, a very outspoken testimony for God, as we shall see. But Enoch is the second person in history who has never died. And I think that's important. The writer, it talks about it in Genesis, but the writer in Hebrews also picks it up. And so I used the New Testament reference. It said, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now what you need to know, that not only did he never die, but as I mentioned earlier, he was a very outspoken proponent. He was a very outspoken witness for God in his time. Apparently he confronted his world about their godlessness. Listen to this, Jude 14 and 15. Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. By the way, that doesn't sound like the Lord coming at Christmas either, does it? That sounds like Jesus coming in his second coming. And so Enoch was a very outspoken prophet, a very outspoken spokesmodel for God during his time, during his generation as well. And not only that, Enoch then fits the profile as one who has never died. Remember Hebrews 9 says it's appointed to man to die once and then comes judgment. Well, Moses has already died. And Moses has been dead several thousand years before the events in Revelation 11 could happen. Now, I'm not saying God couldn't resurrect him. But I'm saying God would have a hard time resurrecting somebody that far out. Not a hard time doing it, but a hard time making it fit with consistency the scripture. Now, I understand that there are people in the Bible who resurrected. Lazarus is one. The son of the widow at Nain is another. And the child of the Shunammite woman in the Old Testament is another one. And there were others. But all of them were raised within proximity of their death, within a couple of days of their death. Lazarus, like 4 days. Nobody has been dead that long. I'm not saying God can't put the molecules back together, because he will. Easter is about a bodily resurrection. You understand that. Next week, when we celebrate Easter, it's about that Jesus resurrected bodily, not just in spirit, because the spirit never died. Okay, we resurrect bodily when Christ comes to get us one way or the other. God puts the molecules back. It doesn't matter whether you're burned, whether you rot and turn to dust, whether you're blown up, whether you're dismembered. God will put those molecules back together. And your body will be retrofitted and made specifically good for heaven, for eternity. I'm not saying God can't do that, but it says here, it's appointed for men to die once and then comes judgment. Moses has already been through that. Enoch hasn't. So Enoch fits that profile. And then there's this word from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 where he says, in Adam all die. So in Christ all shall be made alive. That's the promise of the resurrection. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, the most important one, the preeminent one is what that means. And after that, those who are Christ at his coming. If you are a believer, you will be raised. Okay, Moses is promised to be raised bodily at some point, but Enoch fits this profile because he hasn't died yet. And so the order fits. Now, you can choose whoever you are. I think there's a sound argument for any of these. I think Elijah is a lock. I think one of the two witnesses is Elijah. But I think the other one fits Enoch. And I've always been an Elijah Moses guy, but now I'm really kind of have changed my mind. I think it's Enoch because it's consistent with what the scripture says. Think about this though. The first 2,000 years of creation, from creation to Abraham, was a period of roughly 2,000 years. The lead spokesperson for God during that time apparently is Enoch. I mean, even more so than Noah and some of those other powerful prophets of their time, Enoch is the one. And then the second 1,000 years of existence from Abraham to Jesus, God was mediating his rule into the world, his purpose in the world through Israel. Elijah is roundly regarded as the greatest prophet of that time. And then, of course, since then, the period of time known as the church age, the time that you and I live in, God has been doing his work through the church. Well, here's the deal. The church is going to be gone during the tribulation, right? Church is raptured out at the beginning of the tribulation. That leaves these two voices. That makes perfect sense. It's very consistent with what the scripture teaches. And I just want you to be aware of that as you make your decision about what you believe about that. But that's all speculation. Because the Bible doesn't say it is Moses and it is Elijah, or it is Elijah and it is Enoch. The Bible doesn't give us their names. It gives us some very set information about them. And here's one of the things it tells us, that they're people, that's for certain, and they are prophets. The word used for witnesses is the word we use to get our word martyr. It's very kind of foreshadowing about their ministry and their lives. They will eventually be killed for their faith. But notice it says that they prophesy. And the word to prophesy means not that they are predicting the future. They're not saying, oh, I see somewhere in the future this is going to happen. They're explaining what God is doing during the tribulation. For 3.5 years, 1,260 days, every day, not once a week, not once a month, not once a quarter, but every day for 1,260 days, these guys are explaining to the world what is going on. They are prophesying, proclaiming what God is doing. And at the end of their 1,260 days, at the end of that time, they're killed. The purpose of sackcloth, why does it tell us they're wearing sackcloth? That tells us what their posture is. They could lord it over the world because they are unstoppable. Nobody can contend with them. They could have anything, do anything they want to do. But they're humble enough to say, listen, we understand the message we're bringing is hard to take. This is a tough message to say that God is bringing his judgment upon the world. And so they choose to clothe themselves in prophet's clothing, in sackcloth. So it would be very clear that they're not trying to get rich off of this. They're not trying to acclaim, to gain power or to get some sort of acclaim. They are simply just communicating God's message. They're very humble men. And then it says this, that they are the promise of the light of restoration. You say, what are you talking about? Remember verse 4? Remember where it talked about the olive trees and the bowls of the lamp? This is kind of an artist's rendition of what that looks like. The lamp is the menorah, the Jewish candle, you know, with the seven candlesticks on it. And there's a picture of a menorah with some bowls. And the bowls are filled with olive oil. And that olive oil drains through these seven tubes down to feed the candles. So the candles stay perpetually lit. And what feeds the bowls are these olive trees which are dripping olive oil into those bowls. Now, what's that a picture of? That's a picture of a self-perpetuating machine, of something that takes care of itself without our help. In other words, men don't have to go up and fill the oil. Men don't have to go up and trim the wicks. Men don't have to do anything. God is doing this. And so the picture is that these two men are God's agents for perpetuating and restoring, particularly his people Israel, because it's dealing with the menorah, all right? Their primary ministry is to Israel. And if you remember when you were here last week, if you were, if not, you need to go back and listen to that. The question was, what about Israel? We went to great detail in explaining that during the tribulation, that's specifically God finishing his work with Israel. Now, the rest of the world gets blessed and benefits from that, but God will deal specifically with Israel during this time. And these guys are the two olive trees or the two lampstands for that ministry, for that work. Now, to reference that, you say, how do you know that? Are you just making this up? I'm not, I promise. Look back in the Old Testament to Zechariah 3 and 4. This is where we see it explained. This is where the picture comes from. God gives this picture to the prophet Zechariah. Now, let me kind of give you a real quick background. Zechariah is prophesying at a time when Israel is repatriating its homeland. They have been taken away into captivity for a number of decades, and they are allowed to come home, and it's not going well. They're trying to rebuild their nation. They're trying to rebuild Jerusalem. They're trying to rebuild the temple, and it ain't going well. There are two leaders in Israel during that time. One is by the name of Joshua. He's a priest. The other is a political ruler by the name of Zerubbabel. And Joshua and Zerubbabel are trying to make this happen, and it's not going well. And Joshua, I think in particular, is struggling with the fact that they are so sinful. They have been gone for so long. They are so out of it that he doesn't know if there's any real hope for them. And so in chapter 3 of Zechariah, it's all about God dealing with Joshua. And he literally tells Joshua this, you're going to be my picture. I'm going to do this for you, but this has really an application across the country. And in Zechariah's prophecy, one of the things we understand is it has kind of a dual application. There is a here and now, and there is a there and then. And he says, listen, not only does this apply, Joshua, for you now and for Israel now, there's a future application for this because someday I'm going to come back. And so here's what he does for Joshua. It's this great picture. Joshua is shown as a priest, and as a priest, you got this uniform. You got this really highly elaborate, beautiful, decorative uniform that you wear to do your job. And you're supposed to go around and trim the lamps in the Holy of Holies and make sure the flame is always burning and take care of the offerings. And you got these beautiful clothes. Well, when you see the beautiful clothes from God's perspective, it says Joshua has on filthy rags. They're rotted. They're stinking. They're putrid. It's like the best that Joshua has to offer to do what he's asked to do are these worthless, stinking, nasty rags. It's like he rolled in old worn-out clothes into a bunch of manure and walked into the presence of God. It's literally the picture. And God says, you know what? Here's what we're going to do. Satan, by the way, is accusing Joshua. And God steps in and says, listen, Satan, not listening to you. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take away his rags and I'm going to give him beautiful clothes. I'm going to equip him and dress him with what he needs to do what I've asked him to do. And it's a picture of God taking away his sin and giving Joshua his righteousness. It's a picture of what happens to all of us. But then he says, listen, Joshua, this has to do with all of your people, and it has to do with the future. Listen to me, O Joshua, the high priest, and all you other priests. You are symbols of the good things to come. See, that's how we know it's a future application. Soon I'm going to bring my servant the branch. This will be Messiah. I don't have time to explain it. Just know that it's Messiah. It's a reference to Jesus. I'm going to bring Jesus, my Messiah, the anointed one, the branch as he's called. And I want you to look and see that I have set before Joshua a single stone with seven facets, and I'll engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sins of this land in a single day. And on that day, says the Lord, each of you will invite your neighbor into his home and to share your peace and prosperity. Now, let me ask you something. When Jesus came the first time, did that happen? No. So it's referencing when Jesus comes the second time. When he comes and sets up the millennial kingdom, that's when he takes away all the sin of Israel, and they as a nation are what God wants them to be. It's a continuation or a fulfillment of that promise. And he's telling Joshua, listen, you're not going to be able to do this yourself. Your version of it is filthy rags, but I'm going to give you my righteousness. I'm going to put my spirit in you to accomplish this. So remember that. Then he switches to Zechariah 4 and Zerubbabel. Now, I don't know how many guys are like owners of business, leaders in the community, teachers in school, parents, all that kind of stuff. One of the things when you are a person of authority, what is one of the hardest things to contend against? Sometimes you get so tired of the mess and the foolishness that you want to say, all right, I'm the boss, we're doing it this way. I'm going to issue a decree, that's the way it's happening. If you don't like it, you're all grounded. Right? Zerubbabel is trying to get his town rebuilt. He's trying to get the temple rebuilt, and it's not going well. And Zerubbabel, I think, wants to say, that's it. I'm issuing a decree. This is happening. I'm going to put the force behind it, and it's going to happen. And if not, you're all grounded. And God comes to Zerubbabel and says, listen, he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, how many of you guys have heard that verse at one point in time or another? Most of us, right? Did you realize it was in context to the restoration of Israel? We try to make it about us, and that's a promise of God to us, and there's a principle there, but it's specifically contextualized within Zerubbabel's ministry, that this is not going to be a work of human might, that it's not going to be a work of the will of man, but it will be a work of God. See, remember the picture of the two trees dripping oil into the basins that feed the lamps. God is doing this, and he's using Zerubbabel, and he's using Joshua to do it, but he's poured his grace out upon them. And so Zechariah is kind of dense like me, and he goes, okay, wait a minute, God, but what about the trees and the lampstand thing? And he asked it twice. He asked it in verse 11, he asked it in verse 12. And God says to him, do you not understand what they are? This is me. This is me and God right here. I don't get it. And God says to him, boy, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, fast forward back to Revelation chapter 11. These two witnesses are that same picture. Like Zerubbabel and Joshua were to Israel trying to be restored in the land of Palestine after the exile, so are these guys in the darkest days of the nation when the Antichrist is trying to completely obliterate the Jews in Israel and any kind of evidence of their passing. These two guys are going to keep the flame lit. These two guys are the agents. These are the olive trees. These are the lampstands that help renew and restore and redeem all of Israel. And keep in mind that as Israel is blessed, so is the rest of the world. It's an incredible picture. These guys are prophets, then, is the point. Now, very quickly, let's move to the rest of the points here. They're also very powerful. Look what it says. Pick it up in verse 5. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Let me just say this. If I could have one superhero power, I'm telling you, this is it. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky. That's, remember, we talked about that in Elijah's time, in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. Apparently, while they're prophesying, doing their ministry for 3.5 years, it doesn't rain normally. It's not normal rain. And they have the power to turn the waters into blood. And they have the power to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Guys, here's their ministry. It's a difficult ministry. It's a hard, harsh ministry. They've got to go to an unbelieving world and tell them this is why these things are happening. It's a result of your unbelief. It's a result of your rebellion. Because you won't turn to the God of the Bible. Because you won't acknowledge that Jesus is God with skin on who died in your place to take away your sin. Because you won't acknowledge that your ways are erring and you have departed and gone like sheep. You've run astray and he's come back to gather you back. And they speak warning and conviction and judgment. And because of that, they will be globally hated and blamed like nobody who's ever lived. They will be the most hated people who have ever lived, these two witnesses, who are doing nothing but trying to speak the word of God. Guys, there's a principle here. The principle is this, that an unbelieving world will forever try to blame truth tellers for the problems that befall them. Over in the Old Testament, there's a story where Ahab closes the sky. He calls down the curse, the judgment of God, and the sky doesn't rain for 3.5 years like we talked about. And King Ahab, who's one of the most wicked men alive. In fact, God says of Ahab, he is the most wicked man alive during his time. He was the king of Israel. And they blamed Elijah. Elijah goes into hiding. He won't come out in public for a while. And then finally, God says, okay, go see Ahab. And as he approaches Ahab, Ahab says this, oh, look, there he comes. Sure, now he shows up, the troubler of Israel. And Ahab goes, I'm not the troubler of Israel. You're the troubler of Israel. It's you who sinned. You've departed from God and you're following false gods. That's the root of your problem. But an unbelieving world will forever blame the people who tell them the truth for what's happening to them. And guys, here's the point. They're going to do that to you too. If you try to tell the world about the truth of the gospel, you will be resoundingly hated. They may even try to harm you. These witnesses are resoundingly hated in their time, in their generation. Jesus, by the way, said, listen, if they're going to do it to me, they're going to do it to you. Don't be surprised then when it happens. God has given them the power of death. They have the ability just to speak fire out and consume people. They have the ability to proclaim drought. They have the ability to turn water to blood. They have the ability to enact disease and plague upon the world in addition to everything else that's going on. These are powerful, powerful men. And because of that, of the hatred of the world toward them, they will ultimately be persecuted and killed. We pick that up in verse 7. And when they finish their testimony, remember that phrase, not a moment before, but once they had finished their testimony. The beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, mystically called Sodom and Egypt, which is where their Lord was crucified. In other words, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is so wicked, even with the restored temple, even with restored temple worship at this point. They are so far from God and so wicked that God calls it, refers to it as Sodom or Egypt. And it goes on to say, and those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. In other words, the world will see them die. The world will see their bodies displayed for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. The world's assessment of this great ministry that they have is they are tormenting us simply by telling us the truth about what we're seeing every day. Folks, our culture is easing that direction. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be shy about it. Speak the truth in love. But don't be surprised if you get accused of tormenting, of being intolerant, of being some sort of hate monger because you speak the love of Christ. And you don't and won't allow the world to put its spin on events. Be very aware of that. By the way, did you recognize what happened here? This is the first time that you see Antichrist introduced in the Revelation. Did you know that? The beast that comes out of the abyss. Incidentally, he's a human, but his source is hell. And we're going to find out a whole lot more about him in Revelation 13 when we get to that at a later time. But this is the first time we get him. He's already been moving and active in the world, but this is the first time the revelation chooses to acknowledge him. He is demon-possessed, he is Satan-empowered, and he is the one that comes out and kills them. That's very important to understand. Now, a little bit about him. John would have recognized him from the Daniel prophecies. And the Daniel prophecies tell us several things about Antichrist. He is probably not a Jew. He's probably a Gentile. He probably comes out of some resurgence of the Roman Empire. There's some prophecy in Daniel about that. There's some affiliation or alliance among nations. He ultimately becomes the greatest and the most powerful and assumes kind of worldwide power at that point. He is not a resurrected historical figure. There have been some over the years who've tried to say, oh, he's the Roman Emperor Nero reincarnated. Satan doesn't have that power. Satan doesn't reincarnate or resurrect. Only God can do that. He is a contemporary figure for his time, whatever that is. And he's not a false Christ. He is the Antichrist. He's not trying to portray himself as the God of love, as the Christ of the Bible. He literally blasphemes the Christ of the Bible. He says, I'm not him. He's dead. And he's the one that comes out and fights against these guys and kills him. Now, here's what's interesting about that. They are invincible until their purpose is complete. Guys, there's a principle for us here. We are invincible until our purpose is complete. I'm not saying the world cannot harm us, because it can. It can persecute us to no end. It can do all kinds of things to us. But until God is ready for us to be done, we're not done. Now, here's the application. There's the here and now for us. Go out and live like that now. That's your priority. Your priority is not to be an accountant or a teacher or a doctor or a business owner. That's just your platform. Your purpose and your priority is to perpetuate the gospel and talk of the glory of God to our world. And if the church ever got that in this age, oh, the power that we would have over our culture. Oh, how amazing that would be. Don't let yourself be tricked into silence. Don't let yourself be intimidated into muteness. They were invincible until the time of their purpose was complete. And then God said, okay, you're done. And their deaths elevate and embolden Antichrist in the world's eyes. Look what I did. Nobody could defeat these guys. I killed them. I put an end to their torment. Their voices will no longer ring in our ears. No longer do we have to hear their lies. I did this. And I think this is the moment when Antichrist ceases the worship in the temple and proclaims himself God and demands for the next 3.5 years that the world worship him. I think this is where that comes. And their bodies, just to punctuate it, lie exposed for 3.5 days in the street. The live feed, the video, the TV cameras, the cell phones that are on them, the world is watching. It's all over social media. It's all over the world news. It's all over every paper, everything. They see these dead bodies. That's very, very important. And as they view these dead bodies for 3.5 days, it's the biggest celebration the world has ever known, bar none. Bigger than Christmas, 4th of July, Mardi Gras, New Year's, St. Patrick's Day, and every holiday and festival from every religion you can ever imagine gathered together in one thing. It's bigger than that because the world hated these men. I mean, it's Worldwide Dead Witnesses Day. Here's a gift for you in celebration of that. They're singing songs like, Joy to the World, the Lord is Dead. That's the world posture. You see the depth of their wickedness and how much they hated these men. They are persecuted unto death at the hands of Antichrist. But then comes the very best part. And after 3.5 days, the breath of the life from God, look how personal that is. The breath of the life from God came into them and they stood up on their feet. Uh-oh. And great fear fell upon those who were beholding them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. I want you to see just 3 or 4 things real fast. First of all, they will be very personally resurrected. The life, the breath of the life of God came into them, and they were resurrected. How incredible is that? And then they were publicly raptured. Come up here. They didn't have time to stop for a press conference. They didn't post a selfie on social media. They immediately resurrect, and God says, come up here. And the world sees them. They watched that rapture happening. And then they are promptly revenged. An earthquake hits the city of Jerusalem. 7,000 people are killed. A tenth of the city collapses. And the world is watching all of that. And the world is terrified. It references almost back to Luke 21 when it said, people's hearts melt. They die from fear during this time. They are promptly revenged. And then the last thing is this. This brings the Israelite revival. What Zechariah said would happen in Zechariah 12 and 13, that they would look upon him whom they have pierced and they will mourn. It takes the ministry and the death of these two witnesses to bring that to happen. Incidentally, the 7,000 who die in Jerusalem because of the earthquake, it's a really specific word or phrase in the Greek, onomata anthropoon, and it literally means named people, or people of distinction, people of renown, people of position or power or prestige. And we don't know who they are. It could be the entire administration of Antichrist and his worldwide leadership collapses, and they are killed because their headquarters are part of the building, the tenth of Jerusalem that collapses. It could be Jewish parliament. It could be religious leaders or educational leaders who are influential in the thinking of the world. But these 7,000 men die, and when they die, look what happens to Israel. And I think this is talking about Israel. The rest of them gave glory to God. That gave glory to God is a specific mention of salvation. I've given you some scripture references in Revelation 14, 7, Revelation 16, 9, Luke 17, John 9, Acts 1. All reference people who either did or didn't give glory to God and their salvation was at stake. I think this is the moment that Israel looks at it and says, oh my gosh, they resurrected. Their mission, their word, their ministry was right. Not even Antichrist can stop them. There is a greater power in play, and they recognize Christ finally for who he is. And God's message to Zechariah is fulfilled. Isn't that cool? It happens because of these two incredible men, Elijah and Enoch, Elijah and Moses, whoever you want them to be. These two witnesses who go through that during that time. What an incredible thing. So how do we wrap this up? Guys, see again that in the darkest of human history, God is still reaching. And notice this, he is using his judgment to render his mercy. What does that mean to us? You may be going through a really, really rough time, a really, really dark time in life. God's got you going through some really rough stuff. Understand, out of his darkness will come his light. God always gives himself a witness. Maybe it's you. And God brings his mercy through his judgment. We see that again and again and again through the Revelation. Secondly, we see that the perfect consistency of the Scripture, the harmony of the scriptural passages, Elijah and Enoch, two men who never died, who get the chance to come back and die for their Lord in a glorious fashion and to bring about the revival and the restoration of God's people, Israel. What an incredible thought that is. See the consistency of that. And then kind of offset that against the hardness of the human heart. And these people had all of this stuff happening in front of them and they choose to reject it because of the hardness of the human heart. Men, don't be one of those. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray and our guys are going to come to receive our morning offering. But before we do that business, we got this business to do with you and God, all right? Let's pray together. You guys come forward to receive the offering and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time. Lord, this morning as we gather, we pray that we would see your glory. Father, we pray that it would be present in our lives, that it would be the conversation and discussion of our lips. That, Father, we would be like these witnesses able to live your purpose in our time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for the Christ who died for us, that the gospel has never changed, that you would not allow men to try to save themselves, but you would save us. And Christ is the way that you have done that. Whether it be to the ancients, whether it be the time of the gospel, whether it be now, whether it be in the future. Father, if there be some who need to turn from their sin and turn to you today, that this would be the day. Father, that you would embolden and empower the church to go out and speak and live this message in our time. that we would take a hint from these witnesses to go out and speak it in love, but in truth, to tell the world, no, that this is what God has said. And be very certain about that. Lord, help us to be those people in this time. Lord, we pray for this afternoon as your church and this community gathers to pray and seek your face. Lord, that you would bring your blessing. Father, that you would bring your power upon us in that time, that we may go out as a community and live your life. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.